in 490 BC, 490 BC, the Persians attacked the Greeks at the city of Marathon. The Greeks were vastly outnumbered. No one expected them to win the victory. However, they did win the victory. You can read all about it if you know nothing of it. And at the end of that victory, Pheidippides, a professional runner, ran the 26 miles from the city of Marathon to the city of Athens to announce the victory had been given to the Greeks. And so he staggered before the king's throne, said, "The victory is ours," and then he died. Today, Paula Radcliffe can run the 26.2 miles of a marathon in 2 hours, 15 minutes, and 25 seconds. She is the female world record holder for marathon. And there are marathons, and that's why they're called marathons, by the way, run all over the world at that distance, because that is the distance from Marathon to Athens. Confession. I hate to run. I've always despised running. Nothing in me likes to run. Everything in me hurts when I run. The motto of my life is, why run if you can drive? Why walk if you can drive? That's why God gave us cars. I have lead feet and noodle legs. Everything in me despises everything there is about running. So, if you're like me, you will find that there is not a lot of natural resonance between this particular scripture and your life. If you're not a person who likes to run, you might be reading these verses and going, yeah, I don't really get it. And yet, foundational to what this whole sweep of chapter 11 into chapter 12 has been getting at is found in those words near the end of verse 1, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You know that if you've been around here. You've been hearing about Noah. You've been hearing about Abraham. You've been hearing about Moses. And you don't you find something in you stirred and something in you motivated so that you too want to run this race? And now this author is drawing from the marathon, which was run in his day around the Olympia. And so he says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to run your race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The word race there is agona. Sound like anything? Yeah, see? This is why I don't like running. Agony. Agony. Let us run our agona, our athletic contest, our trial, our struggle. That word is used in all of those different ways. And it is a race of stamina, not speed. Paul is talking here about the marathon, not the sprint. That's what boys do, right? When you're in a foot race with other boys and you lose, and you always say to the guys, "Well, yeah, you know, but I'm more of a sprinter than a long distance runner." That's like maybe I was the only person who used that excuse. But this is a marathon that Paul, or rather this author, is talking about, and the thing that he's addressing here is he's saying when you run your race, the point of that race is to endure to the end. Now remember, back in chapter 11, verse 3, "By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible." Verse 6, "Without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." The life of faith, the life of persevering faith, is the life that believes God exists, believes God is the creator, believes God is the maker. And it's the life that believes this God, unseen, rewards his seekers. That's the life of faith. And now Hebrews tells us this life of persevering faith is akin to a marathon. It is akin to a long distance run. And so we ask the question, how do you run the race of faith? As you'll see, you're in it. If you're a Christian, you're in the race. You're running. Whether you knew that or not, you're running. So how are you going to successfully run the race of faith? There's an outline there in your song sheet if you want to follow along. Let me just give you an idea of how the passage goes. We're going to be looking at chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And this is what our author says. If you're going to run the race of faith successfully, you must remember your motivation. That's number one. Number two, you've got to prepare well. Maybe that's why I don't like running, because I never prepare. Number three, you got to follow the race plan. Now let's unpack these a little bit. First of all, remember your motivation. Remember your motivation. Everybody likes to be motivated. If you've played sports, you know the difference between playing for a good coach and a bad coach. A bad coach can just seem to get more out of you. It's strange. You think you're at your limit, and then this other human gets you to do more than you thought you could do. It's quite remarkable. You're being motivated. And what he says here is we also need to be motivated. Remember your motivation. In the original, this verse begins this way. Therefore, we also. And the therefore that he uses is different than the typical therefores. And whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you should say, what? What's it there for? And you go back and figure out, why is he saying therefore? Well, based on all of these lives of faith, therefore, the strongest of transitions here, therefore, we also. And those words in the original language are put at the front of the verse to emphasize. There's no underline, exclamation marks, emoticons. There is simply placement. And when you put words at the front of a sentence, that means you're emphasizing that one. Therefore, we also. We also what? We also, literally, having such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, if you like, lying about us, is kind of the idea. Based on the possession of this great cloud of witnesses, let us run. Now, right away, you should be asking, well, what does that mean, this great cloud of witnesses, this great host of witnesses? I think what he's saying is this. Remember your heroes. Here's step one of getting motivated. Remember your heroes. I mean, let's just think back over the last month or two. It's kind of hard to read Hebrews chapter 11 and not get encouraged, right? I trust that so for you, that you look at these things and you see, oh, you could maybe get encouraged, well, they were so great, but then you get to the four, right? To Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, and you go, put me on that list, the failure list, but even these guys are examples of faith. And so whoever we are, it's hard to not look at these things and be deeply encouraged. And he's saying to us, therefore, we also should remember our heroes. Remember these heroes of the faith. And when you do, you get home ice advantage. Everybody plays for home ice, home field advantage. Why? Because they know that in the big game, in the championship game, most times, sorry Canucks fans, most times that works to your advantage. They call the crowd the extra man on the ice, the extra man on the field, because of their cheering and the energy that they're giving. And so in this sense, he's saying, look, by the example of their faithfulness, they show, they bear witness to what faith can do. That's what he's getting at. I don't think that he's suggesting that right now there is a great stadium in heaven where all the saints of old are looking down and observing your lives. I think they're too busy looking at Christ. What he's saying is that their lives of faith speak. Their lives of faith are a witness to what faith can do. God's faithfulness to save Noah when Noah persevered in faith. God's faithfulness to deliver Moses when Moses chooses Christ over riches. Those things are meant to motivate you and to motivate me to trust God like Moses and Noah did. Their faith proved unseen realities. And we've seen that your faith proves unseen realities. The reality of God and His promise. Proves it to who? Proves it to you, proves it to your church, and proves it to the world. It is interesting that it doesn't quite come across in the English translation here, but he uses the word having a great cloud of witnesses. And it's kind of a unique thing in Hebrews. He uses it two other times. Just look back for me, with me for a moment to chapter 4 and verse 14. You see the same word is used, and it's translated similarly with the word since. But it's this word having or possessing, and it's the idea here. Having then a great high priest. Since then we are having this great high priest. We possess a great high priest. Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So possessing this great high priest, let us then draw near. And then you go to chapter 10 and verse 19, you see something similar. Chapter 10, verse 19 of Hebrews. Therefore, brothers, since we are having confidence to enter the holy places, by what? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And so there is this in the mind of our author, this idea that your possessions, what you have in Christ, ought to result in actions. I have a great high priest. I have one who has passed through. I have one who's the forerunner, who goes behind the veil of the temple and invites me to come. I have this great mega high priest who is the forever high priest king, fulfilling all the swath of Old Testament imagery and typology. I have this one. Therefore, I ought to do certain things. I ought to draw near. And in this passage, I ought to what? Run with endurance because of what I have. I've got home ice advantage. If you followed the Stanley Cup playoffs this year, you know that in game 6, or maybe you might not have read this, but two injured Boston Bruins, they weren't able to play in game 6 or game 7. And so wanting to motivate their teammates, they went throughout the Boston Garden, or whatever it's called now, TD Place, and they found autographed photographs, 5 of them. And they were photographs of Stanley Cup winning Boston Bruin teams, but all of them were the picture that was taken in the locker room after the game. In that picture, what do you see? You see bloodied, bone-broken, sweaty, tired, incredibly joyful men. And all they did was take those pictures and hang them by the door. So the last thing their teammates would see before they went out to play were those who had gone before them. It was a great cloud of witnesses. And as they went out onto the ice, they're remembering all the great players and what it took to hold on to that cup. And they went out there and they won game 6. And then they went out there and they won game 7. And then they put that cup over their heads. And Christian, you have a great cloud of witnesses. And God wants you to put those pictures on your mental wall. So when you leave for every single day of your life, you are remembering those heroes of the faith. Remember your motivation. These are the ones who have gone before us. It's not spirits cheering from the stands. They've gone to their reward. But it is the lives of men and women who proved that living by faith and persevering by faith through trials is worth it. They're hoisting the cup. So remember your heroes. But secondly, and I find this the most encouraging, remember your race. Would you look for me at what these words say? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race, now look at it, that is set before us. I take that to mean 3 things. First of all, you've got your race to run. And your race is different from everybody else's race. You might be running through rain when somebody else is running in sunshine. You might be running uphill when somebody's running downhill. You might be running through mud and muck and the marsh of the trials and troubles of this life when somebody's running on paved ground. But your race is your race and their race is their race. Friend, run your race. Don't try to run somebody else's race. Run the race that's set before you. God has a path marked out for you. It's got its own distance, its own terrain, its own incline, its own weather, and all of that will vary from one person to the next. The key is to stick to your own race and not try to run everybody else's. But if he talks to you about your race, he also talks about our race. And what I mean by that is it's let us run the race that's set before us. In other words, you're in a race. It's not like there are trainers or ball boys or stick boys or equipment managers in the kingdom of God. And you're like an army that, you know, for every one soldier on the front line, there's 10 behind making all supplies. No, everybody's in a race. You're in a race. I'm in a race. You need to run your race. I need to run my race. But we're all in a race. So don't think that just because somebody else is running over here, you get to be, you know, go for that. Tom, 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 Tom. Eating a corn dog. There's your race, there's our race, but then there's their race as well in this passage. That great cloud of witnesses, they've already crossed the finish line. And even though I don't believe they're in heaven cheering you on, if they were, I think what you would find is Noah is at that finish line and he's saying, yeah, keep on going. It's worth trusting even the strangest commands he would give you because you will be spared the judgment. And there's Abraham who's saying, yeah, keep running. You think you've been running a long time. Man, I had to run a really long time. And then I only got one son. And then for a while it looked like he was going to take him from me. But he provided all of this like children, like the sand of the seashore, just as he promised. I didn't see it with my eyes when I lived on that earth, but I see it now. And there's Moses saying, yeah, keep running, endure, press through. I gave up all the riches of Egypt and I got Christ and I can't tell you, man, it is worth it. So run, run, run. That's what they say by their lives. The marathon is the perfect image for this book, isn't it? These Christians that are being written to are about to be hit with strong opposition and likely it is going to be persecution. We were singing this morning and I thought, well, what would we be singing like? This wasn't a judgmental thought. I just was pondering. I thought, would our singing be different if we knew that persecution was like this afternoon? Would our attention be different? Would our passion be different? Would our engagement with God be different? How do we sustain that? That's what he's saying. A good runner is going to sustain the pace. And why do we think we have to wait for trials to get us to God? Why not get to God now? And so he's saying here, look, you're in a marathon. You are racing. These Christians are about to hit opposition. And he's already warned them and said, giving up in your race will prove that you were never in the race. In other words, every single true Christian finishes his race. No exceptions. If you pull up short, you weren't a Christian. He's reminded them of this glorious high priestly work of Jesus. He's reminded them of the real people whom Jesus strengthened through their faith to persevere. And then he plops down this giant therefore, and he says, therefore, let us run with endurance. I find that motivating, to remember my heroes and to remember my race. I also find watching Wimbledon motivating. And year after year, I would watch Wimbledon and get very excited and start to play tennis for like a week or two. That ever happened to you? Or you watch a triathlon and you think, I'm going to do that. So you get up the next morning and you start your training and by Friday you're done. Obviously that is not what he has in mind here. So if we're going to run the race successfully, we need motivation. That is true. And we need to carry that motivation with us. We need to take it with us into the race. But we also need to prepare well. That's point number two. We're going to run this race of faith successfully. We must prepare well. You are well aware that when runners are getting ready to run. They go through a great training regimen. They do a lot of things to prepare. They get to the track. They get to the weight room. They're on a diet of a certain things they're going to eat and not eat. They're going to regulate their sleep. They're doing all of, there's a whole industry built around this stuff. And he says, well, prepare well. First thing you got to do is lose weight. 9 out of the top 10 marathon record holders are Ethiopian. And I've watched those guys run. In fact, I think I said this one other time. I was watching a marathon. I just get intrigued by them once in a while. Like the ending. It's boring to watch all 26 miles, but, you know, the ending. And it was in Ireland. And it was these three Ethiopian dudes fighting it out for the lead in the finish. And then these short Irish blokes are along the side of the thing. I have Irish blood, so I don't have any problem saying this. And they would try to run alongside. Like, these guys were leaping gazelles, long-legged, thin, just machines running. And then these Irish dudes just, like, trying to... And then you realize what amazing athletes these guys were, because I was the Irish dude, you know? Like, they were just giving everything they had, and they couldn't keep up with them at the end of their marathon. So if you're going to run your race, you got to lose some weight. That's what he says here. Let us also lay aside every weight. The word is bulk or mass, and it could mean physical weight, for the runner would need to lose weight. It can also just mean something like a heavy backpack. I think he's using here an intentionally morally neutral term. He's going to talk about sin, but here he's just talking about the things that weigh you down. Now, that can be sin, or it could be something morally neutral. In the days of the Olympics, right, the men did all the events. There were no female events, and the men ran naked, completely naked. That's weird, but it's before the invention of spandex, which is not a whole lot different. Why do people, why do they wear that stuff? Because they don't want to be encumbered, right? If you're a Roman soldier trying to run in one of those skirts, it gets in the way, so off it goes and you run. And the whole idea there is that you don't get slowed down. You don't get weighed down. What slows you down, Christian? Is it the weight of the world? Are you prone to worry and to anxiety? That'll slow you down. Is it the mass of material stockpiling and maintenance? You just keep adding to what you possess and then you've got to maintain it all. Is it the pounds of preoccupation with some distraction or pastime that just eats up all your time for no real reason, no eternal good? Is it the gallons of guilt that you carry around with you because you won't get to the cross with that and you just want to walk around guilty for all the bad things you've done? What distracts you? What slows you down? Believe it or not, I was whitewater rafting on Tuesday on the Ottawa River. Grade 8 trip. And they stopped the rafts partway through, and you had to jump into the rapids. This did not seem like a brilliant idea with grade 7s and 8s, but I'm along for the trip. And so you have to jump about 20 feet down into the rapids and then swim like the Dickens to get over to the side, or else you get carried down to the big rapids. And one of the little girls is really hesitating at the top. And she was right after me, so I'm down on the shoreline, and she's hesitating, and finally she jumps, and she pops up, and she's not swimming. And everybody's yelling, swim, 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 life jackets, helmet, I mean, she's safe, but swim, 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 and she's not swimming. She's just kind of like turning around randomly. And we thought, well, maybe she doesn't know how to swim. So they throw out the rescue line, which is right beside her, but she lets it go. And then the second, like, extra rescue line. And doesn't get near her. And she shoots the rapids. Boom. Bloop. Boom. Bloop. Up and down she went. Till the kayak guy got her at the end. We pull her to shore. I say, what was going on? What was wrong? I was wearing my mom's water shoes. And they popped off when I hit the water. And I knew my mom would kill me if I lost those shoes. Yes, we said, your mom would kill you if she lost you. But it's easy, right? She's distracted. She got weighed down with the concerns of mom's water shoes. The next thing you know, she's shooting the rapids. Well, I just wonder what slows you down. What distracts you? Is it entertainment? Is it your social calendar? Sports, whether watching or playing? Are you just consumed with sports? Is it your job? Is it your thought life? What is it that weighs you down? He says, lose it. Put it aside. It's not the only thing you need to put aside. He says, lose your loves. I put it that way because I was thinking about how an athlete has to give things up, like chocolate and coffee, things that I live for. He says here, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. That's a way of trying to get across into our language the intention of the words, which are something more like the readily encircling sin. The older versions translated this as easily besetting. A sin that just seems to get you. I like what the older theologians used to say. They called them our darling sins. You got a darling sin? Yeah, you do. Ever been camping? I'm not saying anything about camping. But if you go camping and you get into your tent and you lay down at night, you turn off your little lights and everything. One steamboat, two steamboat. Mosquito in the tent. Oh, mosquito in the tent. I hate a mosquito in the tent. You can't see the mosquito. You can't find the mosquito. And the mosquito is just like punking off your forehead. He's going all over the place. He's just buzzing you. And he is out for your blood. He wants to take your blood and give you his poison. That is what the mosquito is out to do. He is readily encircling. Now, a mosquito won't kill you, but sins can. And they circle and they circle and they circle. And you say, yeah, why is that? Why is it that these sins are always around me? This darling sin is always trying to bite me. Why is that? Friend, maybe you left the tent door open. Do you leave the door open to sin in your life? You say, boy, I really struggle with lust, but I'll keep cable because I want to watch sports. Oh, I really struggle with my money, but I'll keep credit card because you never know, on the side of the road, you might need help. I really struggle with the same sin over and over again, but I'll cover it up because if people knew, they would really just not support me and encourage me anymore. There's all kinds of ways to keep the tent door open. There's all kinds of ways to close it almost to the bottom. So those little mosquitoes will always find the holes, don't they? And they always get in. He says, lay it aside. Whatever that darling sin is, lay it aside. So, very simple command here. If you're going to prepare well to run the race of faith, lay aside two simple things. All the things that slow you down and the sin that plagues you. Easy, right? Right? Not for me. And so, the only hope for me and the only hope for you is to go where? It's to go to the cross. It's to remember everything he's told us already in this letter. We go to the cross to our great high priest, who is that one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, who made purification for sins, then sat down at the right hand of the Father, inviting us to come, who delivered all those who are identified with him from lifelong slavery to sin, who became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's the one you got to go to. And if you think that you're going to get your tent door closed and that you're going to shed all that excess weight on your own and in your own strength, it will never work. You've got to flee to the cross. You've got to live this life of cross-centeredness. And when you go to that cross, it's a blood-stained cross, but it's an empty cross. because Jesus has been resurrected to new life. And that's why we say the gospel is what, kids? Christ died for our sins and was raised. And sometimes when those besetting sins are coming all around you, you need to look at your fingers and tell yourself again, Christ died for my sins and was raised. And by being raised, he is in the position of power. And by being raised, he demonstrates his victory over sin. And by his death, I, united with him, have died to this sin so that I can be released from it. Smack that mosquito. And on you get. The Christian training regimen is to get to the cross daily. It is to get to the cross hourly. You got to do what you got to do to get to the cross. People I know, they put little post-it notes around their house. They send themselves emails. They write Bible verses. You got to do what you got to do. Read your Bible more, pray more, get with Christian friends more, whatever it is. You've got to find what it is you've got to do in order to prepare well for this race. You've got to lose those loves. You've got to lose that darling sin. And you've got to lose that weight. You've got to lose those things that are weighing you down and distracting you from running all the way with endurance. Point number three. We got our motivation in the locker room. We prepared well, training, training, training. But now we got to run the race. I went online to look up race plans. Not being a person who races, I knew nothing about them, and so I looked at various race plans. I was particularly interested in triathletes' race plans because these people are out of their minds. And I saw one particular race plan, and the guy had everything down by the minute as it got closer, initially by the hour. I'm going to think this at this time. I'm going to eat this much of this. I'm going to not eat this. I'm going to sleep for this length of time. And now I'm going to think this. I'm going to visualize that. I'm going to think this. I'm going to eat that. I'm going to do, and on it went with precision. And then he spoke about how he kept his plan. And then the race plan went right into the race. At this mark, I should be near this time. But I'm not going to worry about it if I'm not, because I can make up time here in this section of the race. And I'm going to really give it a kick here. It doesn't matter if people are passing me, because I know my race plan, and I'm going to run my race plan. Just like a Simon Whitfield in the 1996 Olympics, running that triathlon for Canada and blowing past everybody at the end. And everybody said, how'd you do it? He just said, I kept to my plan. This plan has three parts for the Christian. Number one, very simple. Expect to finish. I think where we struggle a lot of the times is we're so Eeyore and down on ourselves that we just think, oh, I'll never get done. I probably won't make it. Thanks for noticing I was in church today, but I'll probably never be here again. I'll be at the side of the road somewhere. Can't possibly. It's too hard. Yeah, you got to have a race plan. And the race plan says, expect to finish. If you aim at nothing, what? You always hit it. So, plan to finish. Don't plan to rest. To plan to rest is to plan to fail. Go back to chapter 4 for a minute. Remember this? Verse 11, he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. We're not looking for rest here. We're not looking for the full Sabbath here. We're not looking for the lay it all down here and sit back and smoke a stogie and drink port. I don't know, whatever you do to rest. I'm not even sure what port is, so I don't know what I'm talking about. We're striving to enter that rest. We're trying to get there. We're not trying to stop here. So you've got to get it in your mind. I'm going to expect to finish. Why do I say that? Because of those two words. Let us run with endurance. By endurance. Through endurance. Let us run with endurance, with staying power, with perseverance and stamina. The kind of stamina that says, I'm going to tolerate the pain and the cramps and submit to the suffering, and I'm going to run my course, and I'm going to go right to the finish line. That's what you get up in the morning and you say to yourself every day, I need to run my race, and I need to run it all the way. I mean, what are you running towards? What's your finish line? Retirement?
get your kids through school, get the mortgage paid off, then I can rest.
Vacation, Friday.
He says, get your eyes on the prize. You might have seen footage from the 1982 Hawaii Triathlon. It's the championship triathlon. Julie Moss was in the lead, and she hit the wall. Happens to triathletes. If you don't know, it's a 2.5 mile swim, followed immediately by a 112 mile bike ride, followed immediately by a marathon, 26 miles running. The typical times for good triathletes, they'll do all of that in about 9 hours. I couldn't do all of that in 9 days. Julie Moss in the 1982 triathlon in Hawaii hit the wall, and she was in the lead. She had a good lead, but she got the wobbles. She just lost control of her limbs, and her legs are just turning to noodles, and she stumbled and she fell. She's 75 yards from the finish line. She got up. She wobbled, fell. Got up again, wobbled, fell. She's not even cognizant. All she knows is, I've got to get to the finish line. I can see the finish line. And so she went through a process of falling and getting up. People saying, give it up. And if anybody helps you, you're disqualified. And she's pushing people away. And she gets up again and wobbles again. And now the girl who's in second place passes. She's not going to win. And she gets up again and she falls. And she's looking behind her and she sees other runners. So she crawls and drags herself over the finish line. That might be you in your race. Some of them are going to sail right through. And some of us are going to crawl. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress? And how Christian was such a great friend to Hopeful. But then when they had to cross the River Jordan, go through death to get to the other side, it was Christian who flailed about. It was Christian who was failing. It was Christian who seemed like he was not going to make it and endure to the end. And Hopeful preaching truth to him, but he couldn't help him. He had to stand up on his own until finally he did, and he got to the other side, but barely. Which is how it will be for some of us. But you've got to expect to finish. You must, secondly, discipline your eyes. In 1954, the Miracle Mile was run in Vancouver, British Columbia. There were only two men alive who had broken the four-minute mile. Roger Bannister, John Landy. And these two men had never raced against one another. It was going to take place here in Vancouver. So the race began. Landy pulled out ahead. Eventually, it was just Landy and Bannister. Running. Landy had a great lead. Looked like he was going to finish off. He was looking strong. But he was also looking behind him. When he turned to his left to see where Bannister was, Bannister passed on the right. The race was his. All the fame, all the fortune of being the fastest man alive, all belonged to him. It was within his reach, but he got distracted. He did not discipline his eyes. You, Christian, have to discipline your eyes. There's going to be all kinds of things happening on either side of you. Some runners passing you. Some runners you're going to be jumping over. There's going to be troubles. There's going to be storm bursts. There's going to be flashes of lightning. There's going to be bombs going off, whatever it is. But your eyes need to be on the prize, on the finish line. That's what he says here. Set your eyes on Jesus. Do you see that? Looking, ongoing looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What he says here is that Jesus is the starting line. He's the starting line. He's the founder. He's the leader. As one O'Brien, P.T. O'Brien translates this, I find it helpful, the pioneer of faith. What do the pioneers do? They got here and then they were planted here. They weren't just explorers finding the land and going home. They came here and they stayed here. And that's the idea. Christ, by his own life, is the pioneer of faith. He's the one, by his death and resurrection, who makes faith possible. If it wasn't for Jesus, we can't have faith.
He's not just the starting line, but he's also the finish line. He is called here the perfecter of faith, the completer, the finisher of faith. And by the acceptableness of his sacrifice, he brings to completion the way to God. Sacrificial animals, the temple, all the old high priests, all of these fell short. Christ fulfills them all. He is the finish line as well as the starting line. In fact, he is the model runner. He says here, set your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross. What has our author been telling us to do? To endure our race, right? And he says, now put your eyes on Jesus, who's the starting line and the finish line and the model runner, because he himself endured his race. The endurance of the cross, of course, was far more than tolerating physical suffering. He is calling us to remember when Jesus endured the cross, when he was offered once to bear the sins of many, and when he took on flesh and blood to die in our place, when all the powers of hell assaulted his person and God turned his back, God the Father turned his back on him. When everything in Jesus wanted to give up, take this cup from me. And yet Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. That's endurance. That's the model of endurance. That's finishing your race. How did he do this? How did Jesus endure the cross? He tells us right here, two little phrases. Did you see them? For the joy that was set before him and despising the shame. He uses another word that we've seen before in this book, though, this word look, which means to look away from something and look to something else. He says, look away from the things of the world to Jesus, just like Jesus looked away from the shame to the joy. He despised the shame. Do you despise anybody? I hope not. It's not very Christian. But if you did despise somebody, how do you treat them? Well, you don't even look at them, right? I despise you. You're despicable to me. Don't give them the time of day. You ignore them. You reject them. You push them away from you. What he says is Jesus looked at the shame of the cross and he despised it. He rejected it. He ignored it. He acted like it wasn't even there because he was looking to the joy set before him. And that is how he endured to the end. He endured and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did he do it? By despising the shame. Christian, don't you see here the model of faith for you? You're going to talk to people at work about Jesus and they're going to mock you. You despise that shame. You don't despise them, but you ignore the shame. You ignore the ridicule. You ignore the blaspheming for the joy that your eyes are set on. Imagine what it was like to be around the Apostle Paul, huh? Oh, we're going to beat you now. Okay. If you beat me and I die, I go to heaven. We're going to throw you in prison. That's okay. I'll get everybody in heaven and in prison converted. And I'll write letters that will be used for a couple millennia. Doesn't matter what they do. That guy had the joy set before him. And you, Christian, will have the joy set before you. And then, to follow the race plan, you discipline your eyes, but you also ponder what you see. Verse 3, he says, consider him. Yes, look to him. Be looking to him. Be looking to the cross. Be remembering how he endured the cross, how he despised the shame, how for the joy set before him he endured that cross. Remember that. But also consider it. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You look to Jesus, but you ponder Jesus. You should, you ought to consider him the one who endured such opposition, such hostility. People spitting in his face, hitting him with sticks, shoving him to the ground, ripping open his back with whips, throwing him up on that cross, hurling abuse and insult at him until he died. He endured such hostility. And you're to ponder this. You're to think about this. You're to look to Him and to consider Him and then to reckon Him and to meditate on Him and to ponder that empty, blood-stained cross and say, yes, He endured all of that, but where is He now? He is where I am going. There is a joy set before me too. Why do I do that? So I don't stop short of the finish line. The phrase he uses here, to grow weary and faint-hearted, is an athletic phrase, which means just that. It means to give up before the race is done. Oh, he's warned us of what happens to people who give up before the race is done, hasn't he? Go back to chapter 10, just briefly, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Don't you picture runners looking over across the lane, not saying, ha ha, I beat you. But Christians look across the lane and go, you're doing great. Keep going. Come with me. Let us stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Back in chapter 3 in verse 12, he says this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. You're running good. Keep running. As long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to where? The end. The end. You've got to run your race to the end. And even if you're like Miss Moss and your knees are wobbling and your brain is fuzzy and your vision is clouded and everything in you says stop, get up and keep running. Shed the excess weight. Shed those debilitating, darling sins and just keep running. Endure to the end. Have you stopped running? You know what I mean by that? Have you given up on the Lord? Are you tangled up in sin? Are you weighed down by the world? Lay it aside. Get to the cross and lay it aside. Like Christian, when he came and saw that cross, didn't even know it. His burden fell off his back, rolled into the tomb, and it was sealed and it was gone. Friend, whatever burden's weighing you down right now, get to the cross and wait for it to fall. I always like that scene in Lord of the Rings when Gandalf is hanging, about to be plunged with some beast thing down a chasm. And he looks at the rest of the fellowship, the rest of the guys and things in the fellowship. Remember what he says? Flee, you fools! Sometimes I think the church needs to hear that. Not just our church, the church. Flee, run, you fools. Run. Don't stop running. Are your eyes down? The only thing you can see is the next hill. You know what happens when you look down? You know this when you drive, right? If you're driving, your hands are right here. But you look this way and pretty soon the car goes that way and you hit the guy beside you. You got to keep your eyes on Christ, looking to Jesus. Is the world opposing you? Is the world hostile to you? Well, what did you expect? If I may be so blunt, what did you expect? Of course the world is against you. And of course the devil's out to destroy you. But there's joy set before you. So like Jesus, run for your joy. And endure to the end. Let us pray.